Good evening. I have the privilege of introducing our speaker tonight to talk about the mission work that we support. Dr. Barrier comes to us this evening from Florence, Alabama. He is a professor at Heritage Christian University. He primarily teaches graduate and undergraduate courses related to the New Testament and early Christianity, Greek and Old Testament studies. As a missions minister for the Madison Church of Christ in Alabama, he encourages and strengthens churches throughout Europe, Asia, and South America. On an annual basis, he teaches at various schools, institutions, and leadership training programs in India, the Philippines, Malaysia, Myanmar, Singapore, Vietnam, Sri Lanka, and Peru. He and his wife, Robin, have two children, Samuel and Sophia. For hobbies, he enjoys camping and hiking with his family and early American woodworking and timber framing. I'm glad that he could join us tonight to reveal to us what they've been working on. And at this time, I'm going to give him the pulpit.
Does that sound okay? All right. Good evening. Thank you so much for allowing me to be here with you tonight to give this presentation and this update. I want to say thank you also to Chase for introducing me, and also to commend him as an outstanding student at Heritage Christian University, and I'm glad that we're able to cross paths here tonight as well. And I appreciate this congregation for your willingness to be able to endure through difficult times and to meet and to worship God, and at the same time do all that we can to stay safe and to stay well. I understand that deeply, both sides of it. My parents both had cancer in 2019, and they went through that, had surgery. My mother had treatments and radiation and chemotherapy. However, this year, while they are both doing very well and are continuing to be cancer-free, they are on heightened alert in terms of health concerns, especially being prone to weak immune systems, and so the respect that we have for trying to stay healthy is important. I'm here tonight to give you an update on our mission work, and I thought this year that I would vary the pattern just a little bit from what I normally do. For those of you who have heard me before, I thought I would give a brief oral report, and then I'm going to give you a passage of Scripture that I hope will be encouraging to you tonight that you can take with you for the week, and then I'll leave it with you with an invitation. The work that we have, World Mission, we've been doing this work since 2002. My family's been involved with it from that point. My son, when we started this, was 1 month old, and he's now just left this fall, headed off to college. Back in January of this year, January the 2nd, my wife and I, and my son and my daughter 16, we were in Atlanta. And we were about to get on an airplane, and we were headed first to Europe to meet up with one of my former students at Heritage, who's now back in the Netherlands and starting some mass evangelism programs there. We were stopping over for about 48 hours to pick him up, and then we were headed on to Asia. We were going to Vietnam first. And I remember as we sat in the airport, we were sitting there, and I said to my kids, who are at an age in which it is their duty and their responsibility to try to stretch their legs and their minds. And I said to them, kids, when we get to Vietnam, I need to ask something of you in particular. They said, what is that? I said, if we're in any circumstance where I look at you in a particular way, with a strong expression, and I say, we must go now. I said, please, please, do not ask me why, just go. I said, I promise I won't abuse this. But if we have to just go on a sudden notice, we need to move, okay? They said, why? I said, because I'm watching the TV right now, and we are this close to a war with Iran. And I'm fully expecting Iran to retaliate during the next 2 weeks. So that's how we left, headed for Asia. And sure enough, unfortunately, I don't know if you remember this, this feels like ages ago, doesn't it? 3 days after that conversation with the kids, a Canadian airline went down. And I was concerned because I knew our flight from the Netherlands was going to be going right over Iran, or just barely to the north of it. And so I knew we're going to be way too close to Tehran. Well, 2 weeks later, my family was flying back home, and I was continuing to stay in Asia longer. But they were going back so that my kids could start back to school. And I remember, as they were leaving, we were at the airport in Ho Chi Minh City in the south. And I took them to the airport, and they got on, and they were immediately flying to Hong Kong. And then from Hong Kong, they were going to be flying back to the U.S., retracing the path that we had been on, going through the Netherlands and then back to the U.S. Now, I don't know if you remember late January what was going on then, but about 3 days after they left and flew through Hong Kong, that's when everything just blew up in the news about COVID-19. And my family had just gone through the heart of China. Well, we didn't get COVID-19 then, but I thought the whole world changed just like that in the course of a trip. It's just amazing to see that. I haven't been back to Asia since I came home from that trip. We can't go. We haven't been able to go yet anyway. It's starting to look like we will be able to go soon. So I do ask your prayers over the next month as we once again reevaluate whether or not we can fly to Asia. We're hoping to go in January again. So we would appreciate your prayers. Fortunately, the work of the church has continued well in many places. There have been adjustments. Some countries, like Sri Lanka, they count COVID-19 cases on a daily basis, almost to specific names and addresses. Smaller locations, less flights coming in and out, they're able to control it. Places like that seem to be moving forward more quickly, as if nothing's happening. Vietnam is a place that basically shut down for about 6 weeks, and the strain that it was placing on them economically forced the country to immediately just basically act like it wasn't happening. And they've, for the most part, opened wide open. We have evangelists right now who are on scooters traveling throughout the country, bringing stacks of literature with them in baskets and whatnot, attached to the sides of their motorcycles, and they're distributing it throughout the country. And it's just bizarre to see how it plays out in every particular place. But I want to thank you continuing to do what you do, and I want to thank you also for being involved with us and allowing me to be able to come tonight. In all honesty, I had no idea whether or not it would work out. We've been taking each congregation case by case. Some congregations, as you know, are only meeting on Sunday mornings still. And some congregations have said, well, let's just punt. We'll wait till next year. See you next year. We'll hope this is all blown over by then. And other congregations have tentatively started not only Sunday morning, but Sunday nights and some Wednesday nights, all in all different ways. And so I'm able to sort of see that from the point of view of calling churches and going and visiting and seeing what we can do. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14 for just a few moments. Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to weave some of these passages into some of my thoughts about what we're doing with mission work. Mark chapter 14, verse 66 is the one verse that we're going to be looking at in particular tonight that I hope will have something encouraging to you. As we continue to try to move forward, and we do move forward, we've been encouraged by what we've seen by churches around the world, and we continue to work with churches. And we're doing a lot of communication through internet, less so with Zoom, but sometimes, or maybe FaceTime, things like that. We're able to communicate with coworkers. And we're seeing some positive things out of this. This year, because I didn't travel a second time, we actually had extra funds, which allowed us to bump some more funds into places like Vietnam, where we're now beginning the process this month of building a school there so we can train more people, so that we can distribute more evangelistic materials to throughout the country. So it's shocking to see that, but we feel very much that what we're doing is important and continues to remain important for a very simple reason, and that's what this passage is about. In Mark chapter 14, verse 66, it says, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came." Now we've looked at this verse right here, and I haven't given you a whole lot of context, have I? So let's establish that. This is at the end of Mark's gospel, which means that it's at the very end of the story of Jesus. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to this earth and began a ministry when he was a young adult. And he started up in Galilee. And he started telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was telling people that over and over again. And he was preaching this message of repentance and drawing people into God as they were about to be encountering God and the kingdom of God, the reign of God, as he approached. And as Jesus went, this was his message on the one hand, but on the other hand, he was bringing healing to people. People with all kinds of illnesses and diseases and struggles, and he could heal them. The things that were both visible and the things that were invisible, Christ had a solution, and the reign of God was a good thing for people on this planet. He continued that message one story after another as you read Mark. And if you've never sat down and just read the Gospel of Mark, you can do it in less than an hour. It's not that long, just 16 chapters. And Jesus eventually, when he's done in Galilee in the north, he moves south down to the heart of Israel, to Jerusalem. And he begins to preach and to teach there, and he not only draws people to him in a good way, but also he brings the jealous eye of the priesthood against him, and they want to do away with him. So here we are in this passage in Mark chapter 14. It's in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. This is the bitter end. The night before, Jesus had sat around a table with his disciples earlier in chapter 14. He held a meal together with them, the Passover festival. It was at that time that he basically even gave predictors of what was about to come. His disciples didn't catch the clues, and then Judas left the meal. After the meal, when it was done, Jesus took his disciples to a quiet garden area called Gethsemane. It's on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, or you can sit on this hill and quietly look up at the stars and see all of the magnificence of God's creation. You can see the olive trees all around you, and then on the other side you can see the city itself. Jesus went there with his disciples to pray. He knew what was coming. He prayed several times. His disciples tried and slept. And then finally, as it was deep into the night, Judas showed up with a band of soldiers, and they came to arrest Jesus. And most famously, Judas then came to Jesus and kissed him on the cheek to point out who it was that those soldiers needed to grab and arrest. Betrayed with a kiss. Jesus was then taken to a man's home by the name of Caiaphas, as we learn if you read in Matthew's account of this. Caiaphas, the high priest. And what's amazing is all night long, through the middle of the night, they had gathered together chief priests and scribes and elders and leaders within Israel, and they tried over and over again to come up with some excuse in which they could do away with Jesus, eliminate him, the very one that they were jealous of. And finally, they pressed the case because Jesus had said some radical things, radical statements about the temple itself, that they quickly were able to grab hold of these statements and misinterpret them, and they had cause to kill Jesus. So, it was at this moment that they had just been able to finalize their case against Jesus. All they needed now was for the actual leaders and officials who were in control of the land. It was not the Jews who were in control. It was the Romans. They just needed Pontius Pilate to get up from his slumber early that morning so they could then lead Jesus off to him and say, "This guy's a criminal. We want to do away with him." It's at that moment in the story, after Caiaphas and the others have rent their garments and called Jesus a blasphemer, that we read the verse. This verse leads into a very famous passage of Scripture, a very notorious passage of Scripture, in which Peter denies Jesus three times. You know the story, I think you do. Three times he denies him. And for all practical purposes, I think that Peter, probably deep in his soul, if we could have a conversation with him in heaven, he would probably be okay, maybe, with just taking this part of the passage right out. It's so embarrassing. So embarrassing to see how Peter denied Jesus those three times. But it's this verse here, 66. This transitional passage, then I need to draw your attention to one part of it. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came." Where was Peter? He was in the courtyard. In Greek, that's called an aule or an atrium. You may have heard that before, an atrium. We call it a courtyard. It's called a peristyle as well. Why? Well, you have to try for just a moment to imagine what it would have been like to be Caiaphas living in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And one thing that we know about places like Jerusalem as well as throughout the Mediterranean region, that most of the time the people lived very densely in small villages or in small towns or small cities. Like Jerusalem, some 25, 30,000 people is all. I don't know how many people live in Cookeville. Is it 30,000, 50,000, something like that? Think about that. Just put that in perspective. Jerusalem, city of around 25, 30,000. And the only time it gets bigger is during the festival season, right? When everybody's flooding in. Similar problem to what it's like over in Knoxville when everybody floods in to that city for some football game. Well, used to. You get the idea. So everybody lives right there, densely packed into the city, and then surrounding it is what? It's fields. It's for agriculture. It's for shepherding with sheep and whatnot, things like that. So they're not going to waste the land. So everybody lives one house right next to the other, wall to wall, like apartments. And so Caiaphas's house. You see, they've done lots of excavations of homes. Like, for instance, you've heard of the city of Pompeii, which is in southern Italy, a city that was completely buried by a volcano that just buried it in ash and in lava. And so here we are 2,000 years, and we can still dig out this city that was buried in 79 AD, and it gives us a beautiful glimpse of what the world looked like in which Jesus walked. And some of the larger homes in Pompeii, similar to what would have been in Jerusalem, you might have a home, a very wealthy person might be able to have a house that from here all the way back to the back wall, how far is that? Maybe 100 feet, if I'm guessing. That's not even 100 feet, is it? Maybe 60 or 70 feet. And how wide? Maybe from right here over to about right here would be the width. This is the street. There's one entrance that goes into this home. And the first thing that you do when you go into a Greco-Roman home is you're going to go through a small foyer, maybe about this wide, maybe about 6 to 10 feet in depth. And then you will first come into a room that is open to the sky. And there's usually a water fountain sitting right there called an impluvium. Gathers water from the rain, and they can use it for different purposes in the home. And all around that small area at the front, there will be small little rooms. servants or slaves might live there, or they might use it for storage. And then you go a little bit further, the next room is usually going to be a combination of a master bedroom slash business room during the daylight hours. And then behind it, taking up half the size of that small home, big for their standards, and it would be an area where there's little rooms all along the sides, and in the center, it will be open. And you might have trees planted there. You might even have exotic trees planted there. And then there will be a walkway that goes all the way around that area, that open area to the sky, with columns. That's an atrium. That's a courtyard. And listen, the courtyards are so standard in terms of how they built them all around the Mediterranean. We have every reason to believe that Caiaphas's house would have been built as a luxurious Greco-Roman home just like anyone else's. Here's my question. What in the world is Peter doing there? In order to get to that space, or a space like that, a courtyard in a home, Peter would have had to come through the front door, a small foyer, through one room, then a second room, and then finally get to the back area so that he's within earshot of what's happening with Jesus, off in one of the rooms where they're cooking the books. He's in a den of thieves. Now, we don't know what happened to the other disciples, do we? We don't know where they ran to, where they went. We don't know what they were doing. We don't know if they went to sleep. We don't know if they ate. We don't know if they cried. We don't know if they celebrated. We don't know. But we do know about Peter. We criticize Peter because he had the audacity to try to follow. To try to follow after Jesus. You see, what's amazing about this is I'm not trying to minimize the fact that he denied him, because if any of you have ever been betrayed by a friend, oh, it hurts deeply, doesn't it? As I'm sure it hurt deeply for Jesus. But here in this passage, Peter is below in the courtyard. I want to bring out one insight to you that's amazing about this. The reason we have this now is because Peter was actually trying to be there. That's the way faith works sometimes, doesn't it? You know, I like to think of it as like riding a bicycle. If you're going to learn to ride a bicycle, you will inevitably skin your knees. You don't just get up on a bicycle the first time and it goes great, right? Maybe there's a few of us who've done that. But most of us, that's not the case. So it is with faith as well. We try to have faith, we struggle, and I think we see Peter in a situation where he knew enough that he wanted to be there, but he didn't know what to do next, and he finally caved, and he buckled, and his bicycle fell. Tragic, isn't it? But at the same time, commendable. Why commendable? Because the story illustrates everything about what we believe and about what we practice and why we are here tonight. We are trying, and sometimes when we try, we have to stick ourselves out there and be vulnerable, and sometimes we fail. But the magnificent part of this story is, even as Peter failed, because he trusted in Jesus at some level, Jesus trusted him back. Jesus commended him, and what did Jesus do? Jesus forgives. Jesus forgives. We try. We must try. We must stick ourselves out there, make an effort, do our best, and be faithful to God. And then God, on the other hand, returns that faith to us in offering salvation to us, you see. Right now at Heritage, one of the highlights that I have every week is we meet for a class on Zoom. Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. One of my students, he's in his second to last semester at Heritage. His name is Hong An. He's from Vietnam. He's a third-generation Christian. I've told you about him before. I've told you about his family. His family originally came from the Church of Christ in Saigon in the south, and that church had to leave the city and moved about 3.5-4 hours to the north of Saigon and what's now known as Ho Chi Minh City. The church has continued to meet there. Hong An's father has actually been in jail 5 different times because he was choosing to preach and to teach the gospel. And Hong An, the first time I met him, it's been over a decade ago now, he didn't know English. He was very excited about studying the Bible, and we were training through a translator, and I remember he said, "What can I do if I wanted to get more training, more intensive training?" I said, "Well, first of all," I said this through translator, "you're going to have to learn English. It is the lingua franca of the world." And he took notes. He said, "Yes, sounds good." Within 1 year's time, the next time I saw him, he was talking to me in English. He continued to study. We sent him off to the Philippines for 6 months to mentor some very effective evangelists there. He then did some training in Singapore afterwards. And then last but not least, he's come to Florence, Alabama, and he's in his last year of study. And he's going to be going home to preach and teach. He's going to have a Master of Divinity, which is a degree that his government will recognize. And we're hoping that will be good for the church there. But what's amazing to me as I was thinking about Hong An this past week, from time to time, because we're in the situation that we're in and we're on Zoom together, every so often his daughter will come running into class, so to speak. As you've probably experienced some of these types of things if you've done any Zoom meetings. And his daughter will come into class, and then Hong An's wife will run in after their daughter and try to grab her to take her out of class. And it's always funny to me when I see that. But the thing that stuck out to me was the fact that Hong An's daughter, he named her Grace. He named her Grace. And it got me thinking about it, about what we're doing as Christians in the world, the message that we're trying to communicate, the message that I see here in just this small interaction between Peter and the slave girl in the presence of Jesus. I think of grace. I think of God's goodness. I think of His mercy. And I began to wonder how many little girls are going to be growing up who are the same age as Grace and who are going to be curious about her name, who've never heard. Fourth generation Christian, we hope. But growing up with the name Grace in a country that is over 92% non-Christian. No familiarity, no understanding. And it reminds me each and every day that what we have to say and what we present from God's message and God's words from Scripture, it's important. It's important that we continue to be the people who bring a message of grace to people wherever they may be. Now, I want you to know that if you're interested, give me your email address and I will put you on my email list for reports. I do send quarterly reports to the church here. If you'd like to get those as well personally, let me know and I will keep you posted. But I want you to know that we are doing all that we can to take God's good message, the message of Christ, His message of grace, and continue to move it out into the world, all throughout the world, and in particular, those places where it has not gone yet. If you're not a child of God, please do not say no to the offer of Jesus Christ. His message is good, it is true, it is pure. He is the Son of God, and He does bring goodness. He brings grace to this earth, which we deeply and badly need. And it all stems from God's deep love and compassion for you and for me. You can become a child of God. You can be baptized into Christ by putting your faith in Him first, repenting of your sins, and being willing to confess that He is your Lord, He is your Savior, that He is the Son of God. And then you can have your sins washed away and begin to experience that life of grace. If you're already a Christian, if you've stumbled, if you've lost your focus, and you need encouragement, you need help, you need prayers, let this church pray with you, pray for you. Let this church encourage you, assist you. You are not alone. It feels like you're alone right now in COVID-19. You're not alone. Let this church be there with you. If you need to respond in any kind of way, whether it be publicly or privately, please do so now while we stand and sing.